How many of you have had the experience in purchasing a car? Everyone, right? You all bought cars. And most of you bought your cars from a car salesperson, right? Have any of you bought a car from a mechanic? No, you have. Is there a difference? I would say there's a big difference in buying a car from a mechanic. This past week, my son's car down in California went kaboom. So he had to buy a new car, and I was the car run guy to find a car and up here in Idaho. And I did, and we happened to meet up with the people that were selling the car, a family, and we bought the car from them. However, a couple of things struck me and my wife as we bought the car from these people. Not a cheap car, not an expensive car, right in the middle of the road as far as pricing goes. But as we bought the car and as I picked up the car from my son, we noticed that the car, okay, now if I'm selling a car, for those of you that know me, I'm going to wash it, I'm going to wax it, I'm going to vacuum it, I want this car to sell itself, right? Wouldn't you do the same? Car was unwashed. My wife got in and goes, this car smells like dogs. I didn't smell because I got no smell. So you better do something about the car before my son gets here because he won't want it because it smells like dogs. So this family, you'd think that they would wash it and prepare it to sell it, right? They didn't really care as much. I'm in the car with the owner. We're driving, and I'm asking all these questions. Does it have this? Does it do that? His response was, I don't really know. It's my wife's car. So I'm asking all these questions, and there's no answers to it. It's a good thing my son knows the car. I knew the car, so therefore we didn't buy it because they were selling it. We bought it because we knew the value the car has. Have you ever been asked questions about life, about death, about God? And the questions went beyond, tell me about Jesus, but they asked questions to which in your mind you're like, oops, I don't know the answer. I'm caught off guard. I better do some more studying because I don't know what I'm presenting. The whole point here in our text, in Peter preaching his life and his experience, he knew the one that he's talking about Jesus. He remembered his commission that we were sent to preach and to solemnly declare and witness, knowing, believing, and living that we're not teaching or telling people about head knowledge, but something we've experienced. Unlike some people, when they're selling something, they couldn't care less. They're like, take it or leave it. These cars these days, so here's another question for you guys. You know what this is? It's a car manual. How many of you have read your car manual?
Which year?
You've read your car manual? You've read your car manual? You're bored. You know, these days a good thing that, so if a salesman sells you a car, they'll tell you the things that are flashy and attractive. Not many of them will tell you, you better change the oil every so often. You better change the air filter ever so often. If a mechanic sells you a car, he'll tell you these things because he knows and he cares in a certain way. And not many people read their car manual. You know from your parents or your friends, yeah, I got to take it in for a car change, oil change and all that. But these days, the cars are so smart. My car says, it's 30,000 miles. You better take me in for a major checkup. Before, when you didn't have the kind of money, yeah, you changed the oil, you put the gas, you made sure it had antifreeze or water, whatever it was. But to spend the money for the big overhaul, you just dealt with problems with the car as they came along. Well, just like the cars these days tell you when to go and have your oil change or have the major overhaul, interestingly enough, the Holy Spirit works in our life and reminds you. The Holy Spirit moves you. The Holy Spirit convicts you. And if you don't read the manual, you won't understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to say. Many people do not read their Bibles. They come to the Lord, become Christians, and that book looks good on their coffee table, and they rarely open it. And then let alone, and that leads to the problem of, if I don't know to live my life with Jesus, what will I care about making disciples? Let me put it this way. So we got the car from this family just the other day, and they're saying, well, now we're going to go car shopping. I said, what are you looking for? And they listed a couple of brand names. I said, but have you looked at the Hyundai Santa Fe, which is our car? And I began to tell it how reliable, all the things it does, and the great cost. I'm thinking, I'm not selling a car. What am I doing? I said, have a seat in my car. You're going to love this car. Give it a shot. Give it a chance. Because I believe in that experience that I've had with our car. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be with Jesus? We do these things with our mechanics, our doctors, and people we trust. Talk to this guy. He'll lead you the right way. Do we know and do we care enough to talk about Jesus? Talking about the idea of solemnly witnessing. He commanded us to preach. You see, this manual is just as good at 0 mile as it is at 100,000 miles. How much more with the Bible? He commanded us to preach to the people and solemnly bear witness that this is the one. You know what? The Jehovah's Witnesses may say that that's the one, but they got a whole different one in mind. Their Bible says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They don't believe Jesus is eternal from the beginning or before time was ever created. Jesus is God. They don't believe that. The Mormons will tell you, we believe in Jesus, but they believe he is the brother of Lucifer. This is the one that has been designated by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do you know enough? And not at that, but do you believe enough? Are you passionate? Have you experienced that deliverance in your own life about Jesus to be in somebody's life to the point where they listen to your solemn testimony about Jesus? This is his commission. We're being taught here how to live our lives in the neighborhood, how to make disciples, how to live our lives in the life groups. That's his commission. As he told us that we are his witnesses, and we saw his redemption, as we saw that is his ministry in healing and loving people. He is the Lord of all. And now we're unpacking what it means to know that the commandment from the beginning of our life in Christ and from the time that he gave it remains perpetual and real in our lives. He commanded us to preach and to bear witness. We saw this last week, that this is a command that is still valid, it's perpetual. He commanded us to proclaim, he commanded us to teach, and now we understand what it means to worship. He commanded us to worship, that this is the one who has been designated by God. He is a judge. So before we even preach about Jesus, that he's the Savior, because the question is, saving from what? I'm loving my life. I got the yacht. I got the houses. I got the job. What do I need to be saved from? They won't understand that. But if you understand that he is the judge over sin, over the living and the dead, those that are alive and those that have died, they still come before his throne in one day. He's the judge. That's what Paul preached in the synagogue and he taught in homes. What does this mean to worship? Because if we don't understand the majesty and the greatness and what it means that Jesus is the King, we won't understand what it means to really worship. You know, in the Japanese culture, when people meet, they don't shake hands. What do? They bow. And the greater respect, the lower the bow. The idea is you meet someone that's advanced in age, the one that has established himself in society, you better bow way lower than they do to you. If you don't understand what it means to be saved from a death, eternal death that was due to you and to me, we won't understand what it means to worship. What it means to be transformed in his presence. So here, when we see that this is the one that has been designated, the idea of God designating, this is God, His determination, his pre-planned work in the world, in the world and the universe, it's a preeminent, most important determination. In John 5:22, Jesus talks about God assigning who the judge is. Jesus is the judge. For not even the Father judges anyone. He's given all judgment to the Son. So again, before we talk about him becoming Savior, Savior from what? The fact that Jesus is about to judge the whole universe, and there will be a judgment for salvation and a judgment for damnation. And because he is a judge, he also became our Savior. Verse 27 in John 5, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is the declaration or the title, just as the Messiah. That's what that means. Not that he was necessarily just born of a woman and became a man, but he is the Messiah, the one that has been designated, or the one. And Jesus specifies this matter of the indictment that's coming. Why is there a need for salvation, and what it means to receive judgment, and why we need to be saved from that judgment? John 12:48. He who rejects me and does not receive my words. So before we even get to sin, being born in sin, before we even get to the point where we are guilty, it's a simple matter of what do you do with the words of life? Peter said, we got nowhere to go. We know the Holy Spirit has opened their eyes to see that Jesus had the words of life. And how do we know we hear the words of life? The Holy Spirit echoes that peace, that desire when you hear God's word. Yes, I believe it. Yes, I want more of that. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has the one who judges him. Who's the judge? The words I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And the beautiful connection in this perfect circle: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? It is Jesus, the Word, speaking the words. This truth will be the judge, because the Word is alive. It knows our hearts, knows our minds. It divides it and shows the truth. And man, when he rejects it, by those words he'll be judged. Philippians chapter 2:9 further understand that Jesus is the judge after he has ripped his his glory and became a man. After he became like us and he suffered a death unto obedience, or obedience unto death. Now God also highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that's above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This has been predetermined and prepared by God, that Jesus, God, is the judge. And you've all, for those of you that have been in court for whatever reason, most of us for tickets, before you go to the judge, the prosecutor comes to you and he says, listen, we can work this out. Go to school, do this, and you got nothing to worry and fear. All of a sudden, big rock rolls off your shoulders. Now you're going to go before the judge and you're not trembling. That black robe, right? The condemnation, because you've already been arranged. That, hey, couple of things, it's a warning, right? How much more to know that this judge is also your Lord and Savior. This is the prophetic salvation. Not just the determination that God had predetermined, the preeminent predetermination. It is our salvation, that of Jesus, of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. All the prophets bear witness. And when I see this phrase, I'm thinking, okay, Old Testament. They all talk about Jesus. Did you know that? Have you seen Jesus in every book of the Old Testament? Now, you got to think of Jesus walking with the disciples towards that village of Emmaus, and they're running away, and Jesus finds them as a shepherd after a sheep. He brings them about, and he begins to give that great Bible study. They couldn't take notes. They didn't take notes, but the Holy Spirit reminded them later on all that Jesus taught them, and Jesus showed them of himself in all of Scripture. Could it have been something like this? In Genesis, we know that Jesus, he is the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he is the lamb, he's the blood on the threshold, that if you believe and you sacrifice, you will not die. In Leviticus, he is the high priest. In Numbers, he is the star out of Jacob that comes with redemption. In Deuteronomy, he's a prophet, Moses said. A prophet will come like me, but greater than. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's armies that says, I go before you. In Judges, he is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. In Ruth, he's our kinsman redeemer. We've got no chance, no hope, but here he comes and he gives us salvation through his name. In Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, we see him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, we see him as the sovereign Lord over all of the kingdoms of the world. In Job, we all know that phrase, I shall see him, he's our risen and returning Redeemer. As you read Psalms, you see him as the blessed man. You see him as the Son of Man, the crucified one, the coming one, the reigning one. In Proverbs, Jesus is our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, there's a man that saves the whole village through his wisdom. He is the wisdom that brings salvation. In Song of Solomon, he is my beloved. In Isaiah, we see him as the suffering substitute. The Lord, our righteousness in Jeremiah, in Lamentation, he is the man of sorrows that weeps for his people. Have you seen Jesus in Ezekiel as the glory of God? In Daniel, he is that stone that strikes down that idol. He's the companion in the surface. He is the one in the lion's den. In Hosea, he is a king that's greater than David. In Joel, he's the hope of his people. Amos, the rescuer. In Jonah, he's the risen Savior. In Micah, he's the everlasting God born in Bethlehem. In Nahum, we see him as our stronghold in the day of wrath. In Habakkuk, he's the anchor of our faith. In Zephaniah, he's the midst of judgment and cleansing. In Haggai, he's the Lord of presence and power. We've seen him in Zechariah as the Lord coming on a king, the king coming on a donkey. In Malachi, he is the Son of Righteousness. Amen. Have you seen Jesus? Do you understand what he's shown so you could talk about him? That through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Does that mean the prayer that we've been raised, that we've listened to and repeated of our own, is that what brings salvation? Is it just repeating a set of words? What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus and understanding that there's sins that must be forgiven? We've talked about and known and we're amazed at the experience and circumstance of the thief on the cross. What did he know that Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise? What a promise, the only one to receive it. What did that man believe? He didn't say, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe I deserve judgment and condemnation. And I accept Jesus and the Lord and as the Lord of my life. He didn't say any of that. But that thief on the cross, that together with his buddy were all, both of them, condemning and laughing at Jesus, mocking him. He's listening. The Holy Spirit's convicting. And he hears Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And now the Holy Spirit is convicting him. And he says, Lord. Number one, he is the Lord. He's saying he believes that he is the Lord. Remember me. He believes in an afterlife. And have you thought about that? He's hanging on a cross and suffering, and he's thinking, listen, what's following is a lot worse than what I'm dealing with right now. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I believe you are the Lord of life. What does it mean to believe? Because the one that believes in him, they receive forgiveness of sins. It's one of the questions we want to answer this morning. This one, what it means to be born again, what it means to believe, and what happens if you believe. Second, what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? Because that's what's happening next, which is actually amazing. Before Peter ever finishes his sermon, he's just beginning to talk. He's just saying, listen, he is the judge of all. He is the one that God has ordained. He is the one that's come. He is the one that can give salvation. He doesn't finish his message, and Peter could preach. So could Paul all day long. So I got ways to go, right? So they could preach. They got lots to say. But before he ever finishes, my wife laughs at me. And many times when I start a sermon, I finish the introduction and we're done. We leave it off for next Sunday, right? He's basically in the beginning of his message, and the Holy Spirit says, enough. And as he's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on those who are listening. They're not saying, Lord, we receive you. They're not even praying, but something is happening in their hearts, and the Holy Spirit enters their lives. What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit this morning? How do you know? We want to touch upon that. And there's salvation in no one else, we read. In Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Interesting that there's only one that brings salvation. And so many times in our friendships and relationships, he's the last one that we talk about. Kind of what happened throughout the whole COVID mess. They were saying, if you have COVID symptoms, don't come to the doctor. What am I going to do? Wait until we put you on a respirator, you're going to die for sure. Kind of like the human condition in sin. We're all born and we're dead in our trespasses and sin. The one thing no one was allowed to talk about during COVID was that pill that remains nameless. That those that seem to be off in the fringe, they would take it and they would be healed right away. It's got a long name, right? Whatever that pill was. And people were buying it. And they were talking and saying, listen, if you have it, take this together with vitamin D and with zinc and you'll be fine. And people were being healed by taking that pill. But no one could talk about it. Kind of like Jesus. We talk about all the things that we should do and we can do to be better Christians or to live a better life. But do we talk about a Jesus that his salvation is not an imagined hope? It's not something that you hope for, but actually it's real transformation of someone's life. Someone that used to be addicted and chained and all sorts of sin and addiction. And Jesus came in and they were set free. And they were completely different. There's only one. There's been given no other name among men by which we must be saved. The one that believes in Jesus, there is a compilation, unspoken, but something happens in someone's heart and mind. There is a trust. There is a belief that places your eternal hope and trust of your heart in no one but Jesus. To the point of death, you know that there's no way of eternal life except by the name and through what Jesus has done. Someone has said, believing in the name of Jesus is not a general, vague sort of belief. Like the all the studies being made today. Do you believe in God? Yeah. Which God? I was listening to one of the political town halls, and different candidates were there. And one of the sharpest one, a very young one, a lot of good points. He kept talking about, I believe in God. Well, he's a Hindu. His God is not our God. Great political strategy and thinking and points. And he's saying, I'm one like you. I grew up with my faith in God. Which one? Because they have millions. So believing in God is not a generic term. It's one specific, one real God, the Almighty, Yahweh. It's specific and personal. To believe in Jesus means I believe that He is the Lord who gave Himself on the cross for my sins. And if I give my life to Him, that means I am surrendering my will, my wants, my passions, all of these sins that make me happy. I surrender them and I run to cling to the cross where I allow my flesh to be crucified. I believe the promise of God that whoever believes in Him receives eternal life as God's gift, not based on human merit, but only on God's free grace. To believe in Jesus doesn't mean that I rely on anything in myself, but I commend myself to God. The word itself in this verse, to believe, in Greek is the word pisteuo, means, and it's a present tense term, it's not I believed, not I've done this years ago. It's a continuous, an abiding characteristic, a genuine faith, a continuing faith, where it brings obedience in my life. To believe means to consider to be true, worthy of trust, to have this firm conviction as to the goodness, efficacy, and ability of God to save you. But as many as received Him, as many have believed Him, to know Jesus and to surrender to Him, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who He is and what He has done, and the fact that He will return. That was the verse that kept me alive as I gave my life to Christ as a young boy. Because you wonder some days, do I belong to God? I go right back here. It says, God gives me the right. I've received Him, believing who He is and what He has done and who I am and the fact that I was born in sin and believing that He's coming again, believing that I receive Him and I surrender to His Lordship. That belief in your heart, subsequently followed by my actions and following Him, gives you the right to become a child of God. One way to explain this. So recently, though I've been watching throughout the years, free divers. If you don't know what a free diver is not a scuba diver, but he goes to the depths of the ocean without any air. They're trained and they can hold their breath up to 4 to 5 minutes and they suck it all up and they go as deep as they can, and there's a competition who goes deepest. And it's interesting that this one documentary showed these people going down to 100 meters, which is about 385 feet. You couldn't go that low as a scuba diver. But they're going with the air, they suck in, and they go as deep as they can, and then they come back up, and they win, or their that dive is good as they come back up on their own efforts, and they stay conscious on the surface once they get up there. But a lot of them, they pass out at about 100 feet. So they have safety divers. So when they know that they're coming up, these safety divers, they dive down to 100 feet and wait for them, and they watch them. And they start coming up with them. And I've seen it so many, they show so many of these people, women and men, around 100 feet, they pass out. Their brain shuts down. So these safety divers come up, they hold their mouth and their nose so no water goes in, and they bring them up to the surface, and they try to wake them up, and they give them CPR, and they come back to life. This happens over and over again. So years ago, one of the greatest free diver in 2017, this young girl by the name of Alicia, that has broken so many records, going so deep, down to 300 some feet. There's one place in Egypt that is like Mount Everest for freedivers. It has an arch. It's called the Blue Hole of Dahabi. So this goes so deep, goes to about 400 feet or more. But at around 180 feet, there is a tunnel that goes under an arch where you swim another 184 feet, and then you got to come back up 184 feet. It's a long way, long distance, and many have died attempting this. Even though they get gold medals in these championships, they got to go, they want to go, and be able to go through this arch. It's a great challenge. So this, back in 2017, she was assisted by her boyfriend at the time, Stephen, which was known as one of the greatest safety divers, having saved the lives of so many people. The idea was that he would dive down and meet her at the other end of the arch. She would dive down 184 feet, swim 184 feet, and find a line and go up the line, and then he would meet her 100 feet down and go up with her. She went down, she swam across under the arch, and she became disoriented. And he went back down looking for her, spent a long time finding her. She had passed out. He brought her all the way up to the surface. She survived. He didn't. There was no one there to turn him over. As she came up and turned her over, and he passed and he died. Kind of thought, I thought, isn't that what Jesus did? In our lives and sin, we go as deep as we want, thinking we're achieving things in life, going this way, that way, we get disoriented, and there's Jesus coming to the depth of your sin and your life. He brings you up, and the only way that you're going to live is because he died. There's no other one that can save your soul. So we've seen in this text God's divine intervention in Peter's life on the seashore and telling him, listen, you got to go. He appears to Cornelius, listen, I'm sending someone. You're seeking for me. I found you. Then we see God's divine appointment where he brings the two together, and Cornelius got everybody in his house, his friends, family, to hear God's divine message. And now, things that you cannot do, at times you don't even know how to ask for it. God's divine anointing, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that knows the mind of God. The Holy Spirit that knows your heart. That third person of the Trinity, God Himself is the Holy Spirit, which we know so little about. We know about not grieving the Holy Spirit, but so many times we forget that He's even there. And we do what we want and say what we want and live the way we want and we make our plans. And we do not ask the Holy Spirit which way we should go. But whilst Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening. Very important. Two things here. He fell. He came across. He overwhelmed them. But not everyone, but the ones that were listening. There's many people in churches today that are hearing, but they're not listening. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded at the gift that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Here it is. The sweet, All-powerful Holy Spirit. Here's the work, a powerful, mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. While Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell. Reminds me of what happened with Samuel. When he was sent over, after Saul had been rejected, Samuel is sent to David's house, to his father's house. And he gets there, and Samuel, the Bible says in Samuel 16:13, Samuel took the horn of oil, And he goes to the household, and Ishai has got all of these sons. He starts with the oldest. That's the way it should be, right? The ones you expect to be amazing. And there's Samuel, and someone once said, if Samuel had that horn of oil, that oil would not pour out. And God said, that's not him. Okay, Ishai says, okay, I got one more. Bring him over. And the oil would not pour out. And you wonder sometimes in situations you're in, the oil is not pouring out. You're working as hard as you can and it doesn't feel right. You're laboring and there's nothing coming from it. You're working, getting a salary, then the car breaks down. All the money you thought you made is going to repairs. You're wondering, what's happening? There's no anointing. There's no Holy Spirit blessing or drawing or leading you. How do you know when the Holy Spirit's working in your life? And after all his brothers went through, this young man with wax in his ears, still we would say, out with the sheep. Hey, I got one more. I bet you don't want him. Bring David over. And so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Talk about Joseph being envied by his brothers. How about David? They never paid attention to him when he went to go and he brought them lunch. They're like, what are you doing here? And David says, what's going on? Who's mocking the name of our God? And David was anointed to fight against Goliath. Here's the Holy Spirit falling upon the lives of those who are listening. See, the Holy Spirit was present all throughout the Lord's life. We think about Jesus. I and the Father are one. Talks about that relationship, but then he says, listen, there's a comforter that once I go, he will come and he will remind you. That relationship that Jesus, Holy Spirit with Jesus at his baptism, right? In the presence of what looked like a dove. It wasn't a dove, it's something that looked like a dove, but there's the Holy Spirit. He was with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, as Jesus reads from Isaiah. And the scroll, the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him, and he opened the scroll. He found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed. You know, every Sunday morning I pray, Lord, anoint me. Anoint my brother Paul, that when we stand, we don't stand by ourselves, but you stand in front of us for them to see you. Do you pray Sunday morning before you come to church that the Lord anoints you, that you may listen? And you may hear things that I may not even say, but you see in God's word, the Lord has anointed me to do what? To preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and set free those who are oppressed. And he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's the Holy Spirit moving, filling the Lord Jesus. If he needed it, how much more you and I? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Before you answer your husband's dumb question, are you filled with the Holy Spirit to answer it the way the Lord would? I made a mistake this week. My wife made a statement and a question, and I responded such as, you should know these things. And she said, why would you respond that way? I was guilty. Or here's another one. As I stand before you, I took my brother to the doctor, and I dropped him off on a busy day of work, and I dropped him off. We prayed, and I left. I went to the car, and the Holy Spirit says, "Is that it? You're gonna drop him off and leave? He's gonna be there for another half hour. Who's going to sit with them?" And I said, okay. I repented, went back in, and we sat together. That was the Holy Spirit. How do you know he speaks to you? Because he speaks to you things you don't expect or you may disagree with. You're like, no. And God says, yeah, surrender. If you've got him in your life, he's working. How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? Well, here it is. A prerequisite for the heart. For these people to have been saved, as they're listening, they're making a decision in their hearts. It's not heard. It's not declared, but there's a surrender and a commitment. The Holy Spirit says, enough! And He comes over them and He enters their lives upon all who are listening to the Word. You see, Peter's message was spiritual, and he needed a spiritual perception and understanding. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 last Sunday. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom that has been hidden, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, which none of the rulers of this world has understood. For if they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But to us, verse 9 repeats that verse which sometimes we say, we misunderstand it. It says, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and we have not entered in the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. All of us say, oh, that's paradise. But think again. What God has prepared for us that ear has not heard and eye has not seen. Because then He says, but to us, God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. What has God revealed us to us? Has He shown us what paradise looks like? Outside of revelation, no. So it's got to be so much more. Because see, when you think about this verse, you're reacting to it in a very human way. When you think about, oh, God has prepared amazing things for me, you're thinking about a mansion on a hilltop. And you're thinking about streets of gold. But that's your flesh thinking. Because Jesus says, be one, even as the Father and I are one. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. The things that the Spirit searches the heart of God and reveals to you, these things not seen or heard before, is the relationship that you can have right now with Jesus, to the point that says, if I've got Jesus now, I don't care about paradise. All I need is Him. That's the belief. Not the I want. I'm going to give so I can get later on in heaven. You go to heaven and you check God's accounting book. Well, let me see. I tithe every month. Okay, Lord, do I get 10 times more in heaven? That's the flesh thinking. This point here, the Holy Spirit, this relationship. For who among us knows the depths of man except the Spirit of man? Even so, the depths of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit was from God. Why? So that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit. The whole point here is that relationship in God's Word, through the Holy Spirit and getting to know God's heart and surrendering and abiding in Him, that brings that kind of peace that passes understanding and joy that does not waver away. The prerequisite for the heart is to listen. How do you listen? Here's a couple of things. When you come to church on Sunday or when you sit at home to read the Word of God, listen with faith. Not necessarily trying to understand per se some of the depths. Listen with faith, and the Holy Spirit will begin to bring verses from Scripture that will explain what you're reading at that moment. Listen with faith. Listen with teachability. That's so tough. That's so hard. This week someone came up to me and they said, can I make a few points about something? I said, sure, because that's the answer you got to give. Sure. But as he began to give me some of the correctives, I'm like, come on now. My reaction was, well, let me tell you about your things. Because the flesh is not teachable. We say we're teachable when people commend us. When you come to God's Word, listen to God's Word in His message, listen with teachability and surrender. And even that is a supernatural gift that God gives you a heart to hear. Listen with repentance. Listen with obedience. Okay, Lord, I'm going to do this. I get it. I understand. This message is about this, but you're telling me about that. I will do it, Lord. Listen with obedience. Listen with trust. Faith is releasing your lack of understanding in God's power and wisdom. You got faith that God is working. Trust moves you in that direction. Listen with trust and anticipation, which is actually joy of what God is about to do. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were astounded. They were amazed because they thought they were it. We're God's special people and nobody else going to get what we got. But wait a minute, the Gentiles? The Holy Spirit is bringing them in the fold and they're speaking with the same tongues or in tongues as we did. What's going on? And they were amazed of what's happening. That the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles, for they were speaking with tongues and magnifying God. How do we know today that you have received the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit right now living in you? Yes? No? You know, there's a difference between the Holy Spirit indwelling you and filling you, right? So He indwells you, you're sealed, He's never going to let you go, but He fills you as you surrender daily to use you. How do you know that you're saved? Because the Holy Spirit will help you, will remind you. Here's a couple of things real quick, how you know, how you can know that one, you're saved and have the Holy Spirit. First of all, there's a transformation. You're not the same as you used to be. It's not just a matter that you cut your hair and you trimmed your beard and you don't smoke cigarettes anymore. There's an inward transformation that takes care of the things outwardly. If there is no transformation, there's no new life. You know that when you go check your plants and your fruits and your gardens, or whatever that's what you got. You're looking for fruit. Because if you plant it and there's no fruit, you're like, I'm wasting my time. There's a transformation. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the kindness and affection of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not all of works of righteousness that we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out. There's that word, falling and pouring, like coming out of a horn, right? That anointing oil pouring out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's a washing of regeneration, which is the salvation, the new birth, and the renewing. If one says, I am born again, I'm saved, but their life did not change, they're deceiving themselves. They're still walking in darkness. And if you find yourself fighting with the flesh and with your sin, you're born again. Because the Holy Spirit's making you fight and you hate it. You no longer run to it. Second, you grow in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this in Galatians 5. You grow in these. You grow in love. You begin to love more and you don't know why because you don't like Him too much. But you love Him, right? You grow in your patience. You grow in your kindness. There's self-control. Your brakes work better. The Holy Spirit is taking the fruit of all these that He's placed in your life. And you're growing in them. You're maturing. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit leads you. There's the prodding where the Holy Spirit moves you to do something. And the Holy Spirit holds you back. Like Paul saying, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit will stop you or close doors, whether physically or within your heart. You just won't say anything. That's the Holy Spirit leading you. And you know it's not yourself or your own will. Fourthly, conviction. You know the Holy Spirit, the one that can be saddened and grieved. The Holy Spirit, after you say what you thought you wanted to say and you feel good about saying it, you walk away thinking, I don't think I should have said that. And that won't leave you until you pick up the phone and say, I'm sorry I said that. That's the Holy Spirit. Conviction against your sin, protecting you from sin. And lastly, the Holy Spirit's affirmation. He comes alongside and he says, Daddy, for you've not received the spirit of slavery leading you to fear again. So the Holy Spirit brings peace. But you receive the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit we are the children of God. So when you sit in prayer and you read God's Word and you wonder, do I really belong to you? Right away, the Holy Spirit responds, Daddy, I am yours, you are mine. You belong to me. The amazing work in Acts chapter 10. Everything God had done to reach out to this Gentile Cornelius. He knew there was a God somewhere, somehow the Jews were worshiping him, but did not understand or know about Jesus. And God brought Peter in his life. He broke Peter's heart to bring change in Cornelius' heart. We have been commanded to preach and solemnly bear witness to our neighbors, our enemies, our friends, that Jesus is the one that was designated by God to be the judge, and therefore we need a Savior. You're alive to bring the gospel to those who are drowning in the depths of this world. And as you bring them up to the light of salvation, if you yourself may die in process of being that testimony, so be it. Because your heart is assured in the Father's hand. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe. We're drawn by the sweet and loving and patient Holy Spirit that explains things to us, even though at times we're so angry and we keep on chattering, the Holy Spirit calms us down and moves us towards the cross. We know how much you've loved the world and how much you've loved us to give your only Son, that we would be given eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Awaken the church in these last days, Heavenly Father. We pray, we call out. We want to be fruitful. We want to teach. We want to preach. We want to live out. We want to touch the lives of those around us. Wash our feet once again. Give us the strength of a sanctified life, the wisdom to strategize and live out daily to make disciples. For we know how much you've prepared to give us to feed our own hearts in return. This living water that so many thirst for will also fill our own hearts with eternal satisfaction. We pray for our children that are running for the pleasures and achievements of this world. We pray for our grandchildren, oh Father, that they would be surrounded by godly men and women, even their own parents, in a world of confusion, in a world where lies of gender dysphoria, Father, is infiltrating the children, even of the church. Lord Jesus, have mercy. This deception that's coming in these last days, awaken your church, Father, that we would fall to our knees to pray for the children of the church. We pray for this community and our impact into it, Father, that our church life would not be limited on one or two days a week. Give us the wisdom and strategy, Father, to reach out, to love our neighbors as ourselves, which means Jesus. It is in His precious, powerful name we pray, Jesus, now and forever. Amen.